Now, it is my judgment that to suggest that in Gethsemane our Lord prayed to the end that if there was another way whereby God could redeem man other than through the death of the Son upon the cross, then that God should choose to work in that fashion, I think that this strikes at the very heart of our Lord's redemptive purpose. I think that such an explanation dishonors the Lord, and I believe it to be totally unlike Him and absolutely in conflict with the rest or the body of Scripture. But I do suggest to you that you notice the expression that He prayed unto Him that was able to save him from death. Now the preposition ek is a preposition that means out of. And rather than having prayed to be saved from dying, it is my judgment that as the man Christ Jesus, he prayed unto God the Father that his work on the cross might be so efficacious and so acceptable unto God that in victory he would be raised out of death. And the passage declares that he was heard. His prayer was heard in that he had a reverential trust in God, he feared. Now, if our Lord prayed to escape the cross, then his prayer was not answered. If he prayed that God should devise another way for the redemption of men, then his prayer was not answered. But if he prayed in a mysterious way, yes. But if he prayed to be delivered out of death, that his victory might be for the whole of mankind, then he was heard in that he was raised from the dead. And this is quite in keeping with the whole tenor of the passage, because the passage that is before us, verses 5-10, links his priesthood with his resurrection. And I believe that the apostle has added an insight into Gethsemane which we might not have from any other passage of Scripture. And though it is a mysterious statement of God and not fully understood by us, we offer this as the best of our thinking on the subject. And it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. As the Son, he was submissive to the will of God the Father. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The use of the word perfect here is really the use of the word teleios, which has in it the thought of bringing a person or thing to a fixed goal by God. I do not think that there's any suggestion here that our Lord was made perfect in the moral sense. No, not for a moment. For he was the perfect sacrifice at Calvary. The sinless, harmless, undefiled Son of God who gave his life for the sins of humanity. But at the cross and in the resurrection, he brought the goal of redemption to its fulfillment, its completion, its realization. And so it speaks here of Messiah as having reached the end which was contemplated in his divine appointment long before the foundation of the earth was laid. And when in the eternal councils of the Godhead it was decreed that the Son would give his life for the sins of men. Then, in the resurrection, following the death of the Son of God, that eternal purpose was realized and its goal was accomplished. In other words, its end was reached in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ upon the cross and his subsequent resurrection from the dead. It's a wonderful chapter. And in the conclusion of that great section, he then is designated afresh to be called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So whatever else must be said about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, and that will be said in chapter 7, 8, and 9. It is certainly true, so far as Revelation up to this point is concerned, he was of an order other than the Aaronic priesthood. And the thesis of the writer is that the order of Melchizedek represents in Christ a priesthood that was superior to the order of Aaron. We have already had some hint of this, and it will be developed from the bud into the full-grown and blown flower as we come to chapters 7, 8, and 9. In Hebrews 5, verse 11 through 6 and verse 20, we come to the second of the parenthetical portions of the book of Hebrews. There are three such parenthetical portions. This is the second. This parenthesis is one of real practical value to these Hebrew Christians, and it constitutes something of instruction as well as of warning to these brethren in Christ. Now, I want you to think of this parenthesis as being divided into two parts. The first, we will indicate with verse 11 in chapter 5 through 6 and verse 8. Hebrews 5:11 through 6 and verse 8. And we will speak there of the neglect of spiritual development. The neglect of spiritual development. And you will find in that a very practical portion of God's truth. And you will discover in verses 11 and 12 a rebuke. In verses 13 and 14, a reminder, and then in verses 1 to 8, a reassurance. Now we'll deal with the second portion of the parenthesis a little later, but I want you to notice with me a rebuke, a reminder, and a reassurance in Hebrews 5:11 through 6. And verse 8. Now, I'm sure that you'll agree with me that it is normal for one to grow, to develop physically and mentally. After all, normality requires this. But in the spiritual realm, normality is characterized again by growth and development or progress. There is a degree of growth in Christ which God looks for in every Christian. This is normal for the believer, and it may not be average among Christians, but nothing less is normal. And in this parenthetical section which is before us, It seems quite evident that something has interfered with the growth of these believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be admitted that there are those things that hinder spiritual growth in any age. And those things were doubtless contributory to the spiritual state of these Hebrew Christians. Like a prayer, a failure to read the Word of God, neglect of the privileges of the Christian life, together with perhaps worldliness or carnality, these and other factors of life hinder spiritual development. And it is against this background for the need of spiritual development, really, that much of this epistle was written. Now, I read some years ago about a sign it's really a marker on a grave high up in the Swiss Alps. A grave was marked by a wooden cross, and on the cross were three words: "He died climbing." David Livingstone once said, "I'll go anywhere provided it is upward." And wasn't it Dr. Russell Conwell, the well-known Baptist leader of yesteryears in Philadelphia, who said once to a group of friends, "Always remember that when you take a step toward God, God takes a step toward you." Now, the watchword of every believer really ought to be, "Let us go on." Now, that involves, of course, the fact that every Christian must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thus bring glory both now and forever unto the name of the Lord, in keeping with 2 Peter 3:18. And then Paul said, "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high," or the upward, "calling of God in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3:13-14. Now I want you to notice the rebuke, and this rebuke is found in the 5th chapter, verses 11 and 12. Now, it has been declared that Jesus Christ is a high priest, not after the Aaronic order, but after the order of Melchizedek. And it seems clear from this passage that Paul would very happily expound to these Hebrew believers more of the wonderful truths of his Melchizedekian priesthood, but he says that they are hard to be uttered. Didn't he say in verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing"? Now, if we were to put this quite literally, as Wiest puts it, we would say something like this: there is much that we can say, yet when it comes to the saying of it, one finds it difficult to explain. Now, the Greek scholar Lenski put it like this, in quotes: "Regarding whom there is much for us to say, and it is made difficult to expound in saying it, since you are become sluggish as regards hearing, end of quotes. Now, this is not to be considered as the case of the teacher whipping the student. I think it's a gentle rebuke. There's frankness and honesty in the words. But with it all, I'm certain that these words came from the apostle's heart. There seems to be a gentleness and love which will inevitably be successful in gaining his readers. He does not score them unmercifully. However, it is evident that their slowness or dullness is the result of their neglect to grow in the Lord. Now, it would appear that they had been neglectful of the Word, and perhaps neglectful for some time. For in verse 12 he says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat." Now, this rebuke is one that certainly involves, it seems to involve, a neglect of the Scriptures. And it would appear that they are become such as have need of milk. And as he indicates in verse 12, they are thereby designated as being babes. Now, babies need milk, and the Word of God is described as milk in 1 Peter chapter 2. Nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ, but a protracted infancy is a shame for a Christian. And these Hebrew Christians should have grown in the Lord, but evidently they have enjoyed a protracted state of spiritual infancy and had not given themselves to the study of the Word and to the kind of progress that God expected them to make. So he says that instead of being teachers, you are in need of being taught. Now, that means, of course, that for some time they had been Christians. He would never have scored them in this gentle way for not being teachers if they had not had sufficient time to become teachers. So evidently, there's a case of neglect before us here. And this neglect has drawn a rebuke from the Lord through the apostle. Now, instead of being teachers, they needed to be taught. And what did they need to be taught? They needed to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God, which is just God's way of saying that you need to be taught the ABCs of the Word of God. So instead of being able to handle the strong meat of the Word, they are such as have need of milk. The simple things of the Word of God are needed in their lives. Now, in verses 13 and 14, I notice a reminder. And the apostle says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." The word for baby here is your word napios, which of course is a word used of the infant. And it certainly designates what was and reminds us of what was their unfortunate spiritual condition. They seem to be like an infant, one literally without the power of speech, spiritually immature, in contrast to those who are strong and mature in the Lord. Now, the spiritual baby is inexperienced, very impressionable, liable to error. The writer of the Hebrews reminds them that anyone whose sole diet is that of milk, that is the simple things of the word, is inexperienced and spiritually immature. And those, on the other hand, who are mature are believers who are able to take, digest, and assimilate and use solid spiritual food. And that they, by reason of continued use, have their powers of perception and understanding exercised and trained to the point where they can readily recognize truth and error, or that which is good and evil. And so he reminds them of what they are, as well as offering to them a gentle rebuke for being but babes in Christ, when they should already have become teachers of the Word of God. I wonder how many Christians today come under the same rebuke. By this time in their lives, say 5, 10, 15, 35 years perhaps, and still on the milk of the Word, and never having developed, never having exercised their spiritual senses to the point where they can teach and be useful in that capacity for God. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6, we have a reassurance. Now, we're very frank to say that this is a passage about which there is considerable difference among teachers of the Word of God. And I suppose that the two areas of thinking on the part of excellent men of God would first of all be interpreted as applying this passage of Scripture to the unsaved. That is to say, it is suggested that there were unsaved Hebrews in the company to which Paul was writing or speaking, and that they were to be reminded of the seriousness of rejecting Jesus Christ, and that rejection is described as crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. And this interpretation would say that in this way, the reader, led by the Holy Spirit, warned those who stood on the fringe of the Hebrew Christian company, and yet who refused to acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah and Savior. Now, that's one possibility. The second interpretation finds in this company a company of Christians, and a company of Christians who were in danger of turning away from the things of the Christian faith, and whether because of persecution or for any other reason, they perhaps discouraged or fearful were about to turn their backs on the things of the Lord Jesus, and perhaps become a silent witness, or hide their testimony in some way, or their identity as Christians, perhaps even to return to the temple, and even to the offering of sacrifices and gifts unto Jehovah God in the temple. Now, being Christians and in the danger of departing in that capacity from the faith, they were warned by the apostle. Now, I'm going to pass by many of the things that are said of this chapter by some who find in it reasons for disbelieving in the security of the saints. This has been used against the belief in the eternal salvation of the Christian. I do not view it that way. I do not view this passage as an indictment of any Christian to the extent that that Christian can never repent. I remember in a street meeting on one occasion, I had given the message. There was a young man leaning against a tree, during the message. And I spoke to him after the little message was over. And he said to me, I can't be saved. I can't become a Christian. Why not? Well, he said, it says in the Bible that it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And he used this passage as his reason for not becoming a Christian. I don't know what he did in his life. I have no idea what was the background for that belief, but somewhere he had picked up this passage, and applying it to himself, he said that it meant he could not be saved. Now, I would like to look at this passage with you, and we will go through it rather carefully, and try to construct from it what I believe to be a helpful interpretation for our own heart. Now, you will recall that in dealing with the parenthetical portion, Hebrews 5:11 through 6 and verse 20, I said that the first movement within that parenthetical portion is devoted to the neglect of spiritual development, this being covered by Hebrews 5:11 through 6:8. And that there were three words of importance to us within that framework. There is a rebuke in verses 11 and 12, a reminder in verses 13 and 14, and now we note that there is a reassurance in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In verse 1 we read, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. And we'll go on from there. But I want you to notice in verse 1 that the apostle says, therefore, leaving. Now, your word therefore immediately ties in the truth of chapter 6 with what has been said in chapter 5. Verses 11 to 14. And so, since we're on the same theme, the neglect of spiritual development, the apostle now begins to encourage these believers to go on unto greater things. The word leaving in verse 1 has in it the idea of quitting a thing for the sake of going on to some different place or for the purpose of engaging in a different activity. Sometimes it is used in the sense of going on from one grade to another, even as one might leave one point of development for another. In the word, for example, Matthew 19:27, it is translated by the word forsake. And I believe in John 10 and 12, it is translated by the word leaveth. So that here we have the idea of a progression, going on from one grade to another. This is, of course, in keeping with the context, as in 5:11 through 14, because he has accused the Hebrew Christians, many of them, as being involved in a protracted state of babyhood. They should have been teachers of the Word of God, and now here they are, very much in need of being taught the first principles or the ABCs of the Scripture. They hadn't really advanced in Christ to any marked degree of spiritual development. when he says leaving the first principles or leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, here the idea of principles, as we saw in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, is one of rudiments or ABCs of a thing. So that here, the principles are really the elementary doctrines of Christ. Now, perhaps you have noted this before, but it is important to see that the phrase, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, in the original Greek text really reads the word of the beginning of Christ. The phrase of the beginning does not modify Christ, but it does modify word. It is the beginning word of the Christ. In other words, it is a reference to the first principles of the doctrines of the Word of God. Now, in the original word, in the original language, the word here is your word stoichios, the same word that appears in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, where it refers to the elements or the basics or the very foundation facts of a matter. So here you have the beginning word of Christ. Now, this simply indicates that the believers are encouraged to leave the elementary teachings of Christ and Christianity and to go on toward strength and maturity. In other words, they are to go on to the point where they can digest and assimilate solid food in terms of teaching. When he says, let us go on, the idea here is, let us be born, B-O-R-N-E, on to perfection. It's very interesting that God should give us a word like this. Instead of reading it, let us go on, let us be born onto. In other words, it appears here that someone or something is assisting the Christian in his progression. And it causes us to think about the fact that in the Scriptures we are clearly told that men who were inspired by God the Holy Spirit were born along by the Holy Spirit as they recorded infallibly the message of God for man. Now, this again is something of the same idea, meaning that Christians who will give themselves to the Word are carried along by, born along by the Holy Spirit in the matter of making progress. It's good to know that as we apply ourselves to the Word of God, the whole of our progression and our growth does not depend upon us, because the Holy Spirit is our comforter. He comes to our side to help, and in this case, He bears us along. In other words, we are carried by the Holy Spirit through the word, onto adulthood. The word perfection here has absolutely no thought of moral or sinless perfection. It stands in contrast to the word nepios, or babes, or infants. In other words, this is the word for maturity. It has to do not with babyhood. It has to do with maturity. In other words, they were to be carried along to a mature knowledge of the Word of God. So they were to leave the ABCs behind, and they were to go on now unto a state of mature knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the will and Word of God. Now we come to the reference to six important factors, and I believe that we shall see that each one of these belongs to the first principles or to the ABCs of the Word of God. Now, we can take these principles that are stated here and not necessarily classify them, but you can look upon them in terms of pairs. You have, first of all, repentance from dead works, and then you have faith toward God. So repentance and faith are here linked together, and quite properly so. Now, the dead works, of course, are the works of the law. They are not only works of the law, but any works that man might perform with the thought in mind of attaining to eternal life. These are dead works. They are works that, while they keep the individual busy and occupied in ever so many ways, they are futile. They are dead. It is impossible for anyone, in a very real sense, to perform any works of the flesh that will please Almighty God and bring about eternal life. The word repentance, of course, involves a change of mind. It's the word metanoia, a change of mind, and I think it involves three things. It involves a change of viewpoint, which, of course, has to do with the intellectual faculty. It involves a change of feeling, which has to do with the emotional aspects of life. And it involves a change of direction or an act of the will. You see, the human personality is comprised of the intellect, the emotions, and the will. And a change of mind is a change of the total personality of man, meaning that one repents only when he experiences a change of viewpoint and a change of feeling and a change of direction in his life. Repentance is not simply a cold intellectual matter. It is not simply all emotion, all froth. No, it is an intellectual change, that is a change of viewpoint concerning God and sin and Christ and the Bible. It's a change of feeling concerning these persons and the Word, but it also involves a commitment or a surrender of oneself to the Word of God, and this is an act of the will. Now, repentance, of course, leads to a crisis event in the life. And upon repentance and belief toward God, then, of course, the Holy Spirit gives unto us new life, and we pass out of death and into life in terms of John 5, verse 24. Now, coupled with repentance is, of course, faith toward God. This is the equivalent of taking God at His word. It is absolutely, unqualifiedly foundational to the Christian life. John 5:24 and John 14 and verse 1, John 3:16, and all such verses indicate to us that faith toward God involves taking God at His word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So in every sense of the word, repentance and faith are rudiments. They are fundamental principles. And while these are very important doctrines, it is necessary now, says the writer, that they should advance in their knowledge of the word. They should never be content with simply knowing these two truths or doctrines. But knowing these things, they should now go on unto a more mature knowledge. Now, verse 2 says of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. This is the next couplet in the order of these fundamental or basic doctrines of Christianity. Now, the word that is translated baptisms here is indeed a word that appears in the plural of the New Testament Greek. And I believe that we must see, first of all, that all six of these doctrines are here associated as the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. They belong to the doctrines of Christianity. Therefore, it would be a fallacy to translate this word baptisms by the word washings or ablutions. Washings or ablutions belonged to Judaism, and they have absolutely nothing to do with the first principles or doctrines of Christianity. Dr. Moses Stewart says, in quotes, "No great stress can be laid upon the use of the plural. Accordingly, the Syriac version has the singular here," end of quote. Now, of course, this coming from a Greek scholar of the stature of Dr. Stewart, who has given to us one of the most excellent commentaries on Hebrews in the Christian's Library, this is highly significant. But I believe that its significance is even heightened by the fact that on occasions in the New Testament, the plural appears for the sake of emphasis and should be translated by the singular.